what is the, there's this verse, it's, I think Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So that's where we're at right now. We are in this time in history. There's this thing called the coronavirus that's going around, and not just killing people, but getting people really sick, and a lot of people are getting paranoid, going to Costco and buying all the water, and you know, buying all the canned goods and all this stuff in Costco because they're so paranoid about this thing. But as believers, we should have a different attitude towards it, right? Not that we are gonna go, you know, and lick all the people's hands and stuff. we're still gonna play it safe, all right? But we're not to the point where we're so concerned about it that it takes over our lives. Because why? Because we have a hope that our God is faithful and our God is sovereign and our God is a healer. In Jesus' time, when he touched somebody with leprosy or some kind of disease, the disease is the one that goes away, not him. The disease doesn't come to him. He didn't get infected. So we have that. We have that kind of hope that that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is on our side. There should be nothing to fear. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm still not going to tell you to go shake people's hands. we're going to play it the way everybody's playing it. We'll play it safe, but I just want you to, you know, realize that you shouldn't, you know, your life shouldn't revolve around this coronavirus. Because after this coronavirus, there's going to be another one, even worse. You know that, right? It's just going to get worse. So yes, enjoy this one. When the next one comes, it's going to be even worse. So if you missed last week's message, again, it's available on YouTube, podcast, and our website. Share it to your friends and family. Those of you who haven't been with us for a while, we've been in the Book of Lamentations. Currently, we've been in chapter 2. Okay, the Book of Lamentations, chapter 2. This is the fourth message on it. On this chapter and the continuing, and we're continuing from last week's message. We focused last week on the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's punishment. Okay? Seriousness of sin and the severity of God's punishment. Again, for those of you who were here last week, we began by answering the question, how do we make sense of Lamentations chapter 2, and how is this chapter relevant for us today? In one sentence, Lamentations chapter 2 is about the punishment of God on Israel because of their sins. That was it. That was the whole chapter, right? How do we make sense of that chapter and how is it relevant for us today? I said that it is relevant because it reminds us of the seriousness of sin. The sin is serious that God takes it so seriously that the severity for it is, the severity for the punishment of it is so great that he should remind us, he should tell us that this is serious stuff. God didn't just sweep it under the rug. No, he actually punished his own children severely for it. And then we began discussing some clarifications about the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's punishment by looking at four things. Remember, the first thing we looked at last week is the seriousness of sin is not determined by the severity of the punishment. The seriousness of sin is not determined by the severity of the punishment. And I said that what makes sin serious is the level of authority that the sin is committed against. So the higher the authority, the higher the seriousness of the sin. Not whatever the sin is the level of authority that the sin is committed against. Now, ultimately, God is the highest authority in the universe. And therefore, all sin is an attack against God. God is the one who is hurt the most and most offended every time a person sins. Therefore, sin is serious because it is committed against God. That's the first point we took up last week. Second point we took up last week is that the severity of God's punishment is a display of both God's love and his justice. And I said last week, it is easy to understand the severity of the punishment when it comes to God's justice, but how do we see it or how do we perceive it when it comes to God's love? Because we cannot read Lamentations 2 as a description of the justice of God because of the sins of Israel without seeing the love of God in it. Right? You can't just see God as just this punisher. He does everything for a purpose, and his purpose is always that of love. God is love, right? So we also need to realize that. We need to see that in allowing Israel to suffer the way they did during the siege of Jerusalem, God is being more loving to them. I know it's hard to see. It's hard to see the lovingness of your parents as they spank you, or as they ground you, or whatever they do nowadays, make you face the wall, or whatever it is that they do nowadays. It's hard to see the love in that, because for us, our definition of love is always something good being done to us. If we think it is bad, it's not love. But in this case, it is loving of God to do it, and it's more loving of him to do it. In fact, it would have been unloving of God to let Israel continue on their sinful ways in order to spare them from the pain and suffering of the siege. That would have been unloving of him to not punish them, but allow them to continue sinning. Because in the end, everybody will be punished. Right? In the end, everybody will be judged, especially those who are away from God or far from God, separated from God because of sin. So, one of the things, again, that we can take away from reading Lamentations 2 is that the severity of God's punishment is a display of both his extreme love for his children, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Extreme love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And extreme justice against the sins of his children as seen on the cross of Christ. That the prophet Isaiah called, God was pleased to crush his own son. Extreme justice. But accompanied by extreme love. So we all get that, right, from last week? Everybody? Yes, I hope so. If you didn't get it, watch the sermon again. It's on video. Now this morning, we're going to take on the third and fourth clarifications regarding the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's punishment. Third clarification is that God takes sin seriously because it robs us of joy and it robs him of glory. Robs us of joy, robs him of glory. That's why God takes the sin so seriously. Third and fourth, the severity of God's punishment because of sin forces us to take up a position of humility in prayer. The severity of God's punishment because of sin forces us to take up a position of humility in prayer. So let's take those up one at a time. Start with the third clarification. God takes sin seriously because it robs us of joy and it robs God of glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay. Our chief end, we were created for this purpose. What? To glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Right? That's why we were created. We were created for joy. Right? And it's contrary to how a majority of human beings see God, because for a lot of people, God is a KJ. You know what KJ is? Killjoy. He kills our joy because of all these restrictions. You can't do this. You can't do that. You know, you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do that. A lot of people see God as a killjoy. But in fact, if you read the scriptures and you just look around you, God created all the things that we find joy in. Married people, look at your spouse. You find joy in your spouse? If not, God did not create your spouse. No, somebody else created your spouse. No, you find joy in our spouse, right? Who created our spouse? Those of you have phones. Cell phones, some of you, that's our pride and joy. Who created that? Samsung, in Wuhan. But who created the people that created that? It all comes back to God. God created everything that we enjoy. And so we can't look at God and say he's a killjoy. Meanwhile, you're enjoying everything he's created. He's not a killjoy. In fact, he wants you to be happy. He wants us to be joyful, right? It's like fathers. So if you're a father here, you introduce your kids to things that you think will make him happy, right? Now, some fathers are crazy and, you know, stupid. Here, try some alcohol. Or here, try some drugs. No. But I'm saying, you know, good fathers, you always want to introduce stuff to your kids that will, you think they're going to enjoy. I always do that with my kids when it comes to video games and sports and movies that I think that they will enjoy because I want them to be happy. Right? Introduce them to different kinds of foods and different kinds of sweets and desserts. And why? Because I want them to be happy. I don't want to kill them. I don't want to, you know, I don't want them to get diabetes or rot their teeth. No, I want them to be happy in the end, right? That's how God is to us. He introduces all these different things in this world for us to be ultimately happy. Not on the things, but in him who provided those things. And I'll get to that later on, how some people mess that up or screw that up because of sin. Now, how does sin break that up? If everything that's created around us, if everything that is God provides as far as joy, how does sin kind of mess all that up? The Bible defines sin as the missing of the mark, or missing the mark in Greek, or the word hamartia, or straying from the proper way in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is hata. Okay, so it's as if God created targets or markers in this world in order to bring us joy, but because of the presence of sin, we end up missing the mark. So he sets up all these markers. This is where you get joy, but because of sin, we end up missing it. Right? Or in other words, we end up missing God's good purposes for these targets. We're always straying away from the proper way to enjoy God through his creation. Recently, I was watching this documentary of a Canadian woman who climbed Everest. Indian lady climbed Everest against everybody's warnings. Okay. She was no experienced climber. She hasn't climbed anything. Okay. And everybody's telling her, don't climb, don't climb, don't climb. On top of that, she chose, you know the Sherpas? Those people who aid you in climbing Everest? She chose a startup company, Sherpa, meaning that the Sherpas in that company have not climbed Everest as well. They're a startup. So they haven't really climbed Everest just like all the other companies there who has experience. So what happened to her? She got up the top, put the Canadian flag up. Right? On the top, that's what they do, right? Put your flag up. Because you know how high Everest is, right? It's the altitude of, you're pretty much at the hovering altitude of jetliners. Like if you go to the Philippines, 35,000 feet, that's how high Everest is. Right? So when you're up there, you're lacking oxygen. So you're supposed to have a continuous supply of oxygen tanks that they carry up with them, the Sherpas. But their Sherpas, her Sherpas were inexperienced. They only carried one for her. So one on the way up, one on the way down. One tank lasts you 4 hours. To climb Everest should only take 4 hours, but because of the popularity of climbing Everest, there's a lineup to get up to Everest. It's like lining up for a roller coaster. Have you guys watched this? You should watch documentaries on this. So it's like lining up for a roller coaster to get to the top of Everest, and then you have to line up to come back down. So where am I getting at? She has one tank to go up and one tank to come back down. Her tank didn't reach. One tank would last 4 hours. It took her 19 to go up and come back down. She died on Everest. I think they left her body there until the snow thawed. When the snow thawed, they helicoptered her back to Canada. What's my point? My point is that I don't think God created Mount Everest so that we could climb it. You get what I'm saying? I don't think God created Mount Everest so that we could climb it. Why do you think God created Mount Everest? Huh? Same way he created everything else. To show just how great he is and how small we are. But because of sin, oh no, look, big mountain, dangerous. On the way there, you see lineups of dead people. What do? We climb. What did the government do? Oh, they want to climb? Let's charge them to climb. What did the businesses do? Oh, people want to go up? They'll pay whatever through the nose? Let's charge. What happens? People die. Because it wasn't meant to be climbed. God put it there for a reason and for a purpose, for us to enjoy his glory, for us to enjoy his greatness. Those storm chasers, you know those people that chase tornadoes? No. They video it. You're not supposed to be chasing those things. You're supposed to be running away from those things. But people are chasing them. Why? Because of sin. They want to get their name on the paper, or they want to get like a National Geographic video or whatever it is. People are messed up God's purposes for these good things that should bring us joy and his creation because of sin. Sex. Right? Sex is a good thing that God designed. God created sex for human beings, not just to procreate, but to enjoy. Enjoy what? Physical intimacy within a marriage in order to experience firsthand what it means to be one flesh. Right? It's for us to enjoy, not just to procreate. We're not animals. Okay? For animals, it's just to procreate so that they can have babies. For human beings, it's pleasurable. There's joy in it. So within God's design of sex comes physical enjoyment. Now spiritually, sex is a pointer to promises and pleasures of God's relationship to his people. In other words, the physical aspect and enjoyment of sex ultimately points to the spiritual aspect and enjoyment of God for his glory. That's what sex is for. And that's why it's within a bond of marriage, a covenant. But because of sin, the act of sexual intimacy has lost its spiritual sense and enjoyment. It has now been limited to a recreational activity that focuses on a self-centered pursuit of fleshly physical pleasure. So what happened was God set the mark. He set the path to true sexual pleasure that provides physical enjoyment for us, along with spiritual enjoyment and glory for him. But because of sin, we what? We missed the mark and God's good purposes for sex. So now there's STDs. Teenagers getting pregnant. In other parts of the world, girls get pregnant so early that their bodies haven't even, matured enough yet to be able to bear a baby. So what happens? Both mother and child die. Why? Because of missing the mark when it comes to God's purposes for sex. Another example, food and drink. I'm guilty of this. God gave us such good food and drink. Right? God created us all kinds of different food and flavors, not only to nourish us, but to satisfy or nourish and satisfy our physical bodies, but for us to enjoy. In what? In moderation. But because of sin, what? Instead of enjoying food and drink in moderation, what do? We binge. I'm guilty. You know, for the drink, we get drunk. Right? There's eating competitions now. You ever watch Nathan's hot dog eating competition? They don't even eat anymore. They just stuff in it. They put the hot dog in water. It's crazy. Right? Instead of us enjoying food and drink the proper way, we miss the point of why food was created. And it robs us of joy and robs God of glory. And again, the sad part is that we were not created by God so that we could miss the point and the purposes of our creation and enjoyment of his creation. It is sin that did that. Sin in us that did that. Sin broke God's good design for us and for all of his creation. And here's another point. Because sin broke God's design, we lose out on the joy that God intended for us. And our losing joy robs him of glory. Check out Romans 1:21. By the way, the reason why there's no scripture reading is because we're jumping from scripture to scripture. We're not studying a specific set of scriptures. Romans 1:21, what does it say? This one doesn't work. And that one works. Can you guys read that for me? Okay. You see that? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And ultimately, God designed our joy to be complete in our giving glory to him. Okay. How? By acknowledging him as the giver of the joy and by thanking him for the joy. You get that? That's how we were designed. Our joy is not complete until we give thanks, until we glorify the joy giver. You guys do it every day. Hey, Raptors fans, okay. Why do you cheer your team? Because they give you joy in their winning. Okay. You're not a fan if you don't cheer. So you see them win a championship and you just sit there and not cheer, you're not a fan. And it doesn't complete your joy. I'm not going to say that again about Blue Jays or Maple Leafs because they don't provide anything right now. Hey. Well, Blue Jays might, but Maple Leafs are not doing really well. But you know what I'm saying? It's completeness. The completing of joy is the act of thanksgiving, the act of giving glory or thanks to the joy giver. When you eat food, and you appreciate your food. The burp or the whatever it is that comes after eating your food, that's the When you're so thirsty, you drink water, when you say, that's you giving thanks, that's you glorifying or giving thanks to whatever it is that gave you joy and pleasure. And that's how it is when it comes to God. I call it the circle of joy. So the circle of joy begins with God, comes down to us through his gifts and his creation. As we enjoy them, we come back up to him with thanksgiving and acknowledge him as the joy giver. People in Romans 1:21, that's their sin, right? Even though they knew him, they didn't acknowledge him and didn't give thanks to him as the joy giver. That's why their joy was never complete. So they started looking joy for every. They started looking for joy everywhere else. In the context of Romans 1, it was in homosexuality. Right? But that's what happens. It's a circle of joy. As we enjoy God and his through his creation, through his gifts, a renewed mind will complete that joy by praising God and giving him all the glory that he deserves. Without that final part, giving thanks and glory to God, our joy will never be complete. What's the sign of that? Discontentment. Many of us feel that discontentment. And where does it lead to? It leads us to continue to chase after things that we think will bring us the joy we so desperately crave. Okay? Because of sin, we miss the mark. We don't just miss the mark. You know what we do? Okay, you know how sin is missing the mark. So God set these targets, and we're supposed to aim for those targets if you want to experience true joy, right? Sinful human beings do. They shoot the arrows first. And then put targets where the arrows land. Do you get what I'm saying? That's what sinful human beings do. Let me try this. Oh, let me try this. This will bring me joy. Let me try this. This will bring me joy. And it never does. You can shoot all your arrows. You'll never find it that way. That's not how God designed it. God designed us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And believe it or not, it breaks God's heart to see us stumble, to see us frustrated, to see us struggle, because God designed us to ultimately enjoy Him through His creation, as all created things is a pointer to God. Again, Romans 1, 19 to 20. You guys read it for me. No? Yes. No excuse. Everything that God created is a pointer to Him and is supposed to bring us joy. But because we think we know more than God, we rebel against His good purposes and pathways to joy, only to carve a path for ourselves. And because of our stubbornness and hardness of heart, even though these pathways lead to frustration and sometimes even death, we continue on that path looking for joy. The joy that only God can provide. So foolish, right? We do it every day. Right? We do it every day. So what does God do? He sees His creatures just keep bumping on these things that doesn't provide joy, but keep looking for the joy in the same spot. What does God do? What God does, what any loving father would do, He puts up obstacles of pain and suffering in our path in order to get us to turn and repent and go back to Him. He has to do that, especially for the stubborn ones. He's going to put pain and suffering in your path in order to get you to turn and repent and go back to Him. And again, the stubborn and hard-hearted person, because of sin, would see these obstacles, and instead of repenting, they would just create a way around it. How? Alcohol, drugs, even sex. And sometimes even in sports, shoes, other material things. Oh, I'm so sad. I'm so lonely. Let me go shopping. Or let me go eat. No, you're missing the mark again. These avenues, they may provide some joy, but it is a false sense of joy and a false sense of escape. Meanwhile, those of us who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whose minds are changing each and every day to think like Christ, we should view these obstacles as an act of mercy coming from a loving God who is shouting through the punishment and calling us to repent. If we would just listen and believe, we will be back on track to find joy that is unlike any other that can be found in this world. After all, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's who God is. And that's what sin does to God's good purpose and design for us. Right? Those of you who are experiencing a lull, like you're not happy right now, where are you guys at? Yeah, all of you look like you're not happy. Everybody looks like they're like sad to be here. Or you're worried about your seatmate having corona. God is calling you to a greater joy. He's not a KJ. It is the sin that destroys God's design for that. All right? Now, it leads us to the last significant lesson we can learn from Lamentations 2. This last lesson is, I call it, the severity of God's punishment because of sin, forces us to take up a position of humility in prayer. So the severity of God's punishment because of sin forces us to take up a position of humility and prayer. Kent Hughes comments, the last of Jeremiah's questions, who can heal you, echoed a medical complaint he had made long before. Is there no balm in Gilead? Jeremiah 8:22. There was only one who could possibly answer the prophet's cry for healing, and that was God himself. Even Jeremiah was unsure how the city might be healed. The one thing and the only thing he could do was what? Pray, begging for God's grace in the midst of God's justice. So in the end, after all is said and done, after all the initial pain and the punishment has turned into the pain of remembering what happened, there's only one person we can turn to. That is God himself. Somebody once said, no one can claim to be an atheist in the midst of pain and suffering. Everyone has a breaking point, and when that point is reached, there is only God. Everyone has a breaking point. When you reach that point, there is only God. There is this movie that I really like. It's one of my favorite movies. It's called 1408. That's the title of the movie. Anybody seen it? 1408? It's with John Cusack? Okay. It's not a horror movie, but it is a Stephen King novel, a short story. and the only reason I chose this is not to, you know, encourage you to watch horror movies. No. The story, the gist of the 1408 is this. It's about a writer what does he write about? It's about a writer who goes to different haunted places to write that the hauntings in these places are bogus, that they're not real. Okay? He wants to prove that there's no such thing as ghosts or monsters or demons. Why? Because he's an atheist. If he proves that there's no such thing as monsters and ghosts and demons and evil, then there is no God. If there is no evil, there is no God. And the reason why he's an atheist is because his daughter, I think 10 years old, had some kind of blood disease, and she died. And she died even though he prayed for her day and night. So because of that pain of losing a daughter, he became an atheist. And because he's an atheist, he wants to prove God is not real. So he goes out and goes all to these haunted houses and hotels to prove that there is no such thing as evil, so that he can prove that there's no such thing as God. So one day he gets this invitation to go to this hotel in New York called the Dolphin and to stay in room 1408. Okay? So he goes in there, talks to the manager, and he says, I want room 1408. The manager said, are you sure you want room 1408? And he says, yes, I'm sure, 1408. Give me the keys to the room, 1408. The manager said, are you sure? Why do you keep saying that, says the author? Because there's a lot of things that happen in that room. Everyone who stayed in that room has not come out. They either jumped to their death, killed themselves, killed each other. Everybody who stayed in 1408 has never left the room alive. So the manager said, I don't want to clean up your mess. That's why I'm trying to discourage you not to go into room 1408. But the author said, I don't believe in all that kind of crap. I don't believe in evil. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe in any of that stuff. Give me the keys to the room. So the manager says, well, let me just give you all the reports, police reports from room 1408, spanning from when the hotel opened up till the present. So he gave him all these reports of all the deaths that happened in 1408, gave him a bottle of whiskey to bribe him not to stay in 1408. But because he was so stubborn, what did he do? Give me the keys to 1408. And the manager, hotel manager says, "Well, I try. Let's go up to the room." So they get to the 13th floor, really. Because there's no 13th floor on the elevator, but if you count the floors, 14th floor is the 13th floor. All right? So those of you who are superstitious, so you know what that means. Bad luck. So the manager stood at the elevator and said, "Here you go, your floor. You got the keys. I'll see you later." And he, the author, is like, "Why aren't you even going to get me, you know, lead me to my room?" "No, this is as far as I go. The elevator. So I don't want to go to room 1408. And so he went in. Opened the door. Turned on the lights. Looks like a regular room. Closed the door. And it's still a regular room. And all of a sudden, it starts getting hot. "What's wrong with the air conditioner in this place? It's getting hot." So he called some electrician to go fix the air conditioner. Electrician doesn't want to go in either. He just walked him through how to fix the whatever, the thermostat. And he says, just left. So, all right, close the door again. Nothing happening in 1408. Just him by himself in the room. Then all of a sudden, the alarm clock radio, you know those alarm clock radio, started to play a song by the Carpenters. "We've only just begun to live." You know that song by the Carpenters? After that song is done playing, instead of 12 o'clock, whatever it is that says on the alarm clock, it went to 60. 6000. And it started counting down. 59, 58, 57, 56. I said, "Oh, what's going on? Don't know what's going on." And then all of these things start happening in the room. Okay, all the ghosts that he said doesn't exist start coming out. All the people that got died in that room started coming out and coming out and coming out. While that thing is counting down, they kept coming out and coming out and coming out. But the worst part is, his most traumatic experience in his lifetime happened again in that room for him to relive. So the death of his father, the death of his daughter. It happened all over again for him to relive. As long as that thing is counting down to 60, all of these things keep happening to the point where I can't take it anymore. Because when the thing ends, when the counter stops, it reset again to 60. So that means he has to go through and relive all these bad memories again and again and again and again. At that point, where are you going to go? There's no way out of the room. The door is locked. He looks out the window. Nobody can hear him. And the window, all of a sudden, got bricked up. Like, there's bricks in front of the windows. Can't open the door, can't do anything. He's stuck in the room, reliving his bad memories over and over and over again to the point where he just wants to kill himself. But before he did that, what did he do first? He goes, "God, please help me get out of this room." That's my point. Nobody, none of us, okay, is that, you know, some people, I can take all that. I don't care what happens to me. I'm never going to go. I'm never going to call on God for help. God has a way to call his people back to himself. Through severe punishment, yes. Through pain and suffering, sometimes yes. And if you keep on hardening your heart and not listening to the call, you're going to relive these bad memories and make new ones over and over and over and over again. Why? Because apart from God, that's it. That's what you get. That's how life is apart from God. That's why God is calling you to himself. At that point, God has to break you down. If you're that stubborn, God has to break you
down. Can you flash Hosea 6, verse 1? Please.
Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us back up. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, remember this verse? I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Sometimes God has to do that. Sometimes God has to tear you up, break you down to the point where you're just, there's nothing else you can do. Right? Whether it be through sickness, through loss, through divorce, through job loss, through whatever. Okay? But you can't look at that and just say, no, this is God's justice because of my sin. No, 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 no. Sometimes it's God's love and mercy towards you, calling you back to Himself. There's no atheists when it comes to in the midst of pain and suffering. Everybody returns to God. You believe that? So my ongoing prayer for all of us is that, is to learn by faith to see God's goodness in every situation, but most especially in the bad situations. And by God's grace, may our faith be strengthened to trust in God's goodness through the pain of punishment, no matter how severe, because we are convinced that our good Father has a good purpose for allowing us to go through such pain and suffering. Like, again, I haven't experienced much in terms of my 40, how old am I, 44? I haven't experienced much in my 44 years, okay? Maybe pain of financial suffering, pain of, I don't know, relationships, but it's not, I haven't experienced death. I haven't experienced a loss of a lot. I haven't experienced any of that. But we can't look at those things and blame God. Why are you doing this to me right now? Like God can, like God has to wait for your timing. No, He doesn't. Sometimes He does it, and He does it at the perfect time. He always does it at His perfect time to send all these things to you. You know, in those days when it rains, it pours, right? Those days, that's the perfect time for that. But in faith, we need to see the goodness of God through all of that. Because if we don't, we're not going to make it. We're not going to endure the discipline. And we're not going to grow. God is a good, good Father. He has a good purpose for allowing us to go through such pain and such suffering. And through it all, may the joy that can only be found in God be the fuel that will help propel us to overcome God's severe punishment because of our sins. Read that again. May the joy that can only be found in God be the fuel that will help propel us to overcome God's severe punishment because of our sins. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Can you flash that, please? I know this is not in my notes, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us what? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Stop there. Go back. Why do you run with endurance? Is it just for, because all these obstacles in our way? Or is it because of the discipline as well? The discipline as well. We have to endure discipline so we can finish the race. Two. Looking to who? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May the joy that can only be found in God be the fuel that will help propel us to overcome God's severe punishment because of our sins. And may this act of discipline result in repentance for those of us who believe. That's the lessons that we can learn from Lamentations 2. There is a reason why God chose to severely punish Israel. When I say severe, even till now, Israel is feeling the pain of the siege in Jerusalem. There is a purpose for that. And I think the purpose is so that we may take sin seriously. Amen? Don't let just sin just lay around there. No, what does it say in Hebrews 1? Get rid of it. Run away from it if you have to. Okay? Because it robs us of joy and robs God of glory. Because it ultimately, if you keep doing that, if you keep going through that, a loving father has no other choice but to put some obstacles in front of you that will be really painful. But it is not so that you can be condemned. It is an act of mercy, an act of love coming from a good father to call you back to himself. Amen? So next week we'll move on to chapter 3. I hope to see you then. Chapter 3 is a long chapter. 66 verses. Chapter 3. So I encourage you to read up on it. We're going to take the first 22 verses up next week. Amen. See you then. Let's close with a word of prayer.